Well, today is the day. Last day of the year, last Sunday of the year. And what better passage to read on the last Sunday of the year than Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. If you remember the book of Revelation, this passage comes right after the sealing of the 144,000. And it reads like this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Today is a day of endings. The last Sunday of 2013. The year is coming to an end, and this is our last worship service. Our sermon series on the seven streams of grace is also coming to an end. Next Sunday, we'll begin something entirely new. In fact, next week, I may not even be preaching. The regional pastor of the Eastern District of the Lutheran Brethren Church, Warren Garrity, who has been here before, might be visiting us. And if he is, he is asked to preach. Actually, he asked which I would prefer, for him to hear me preach or for me to hear him preach. And I quickly said, "Why don't you preach?" I think he was surprised. You know, pastors have egos about this big. And to preach in front of such illustrious guests, you'd think I'd jump at the chance. But no, I said, "Why don't you preach?" And so he said, "I would like to bring a message to your congregation. So you might actually have a good sermon for a change." Maybe. Truth is, about a week or two ago, he had shoulder surgery. And I haven't heard how he's recovered from it, but I hear it's a very painful surgery. And the rehabilitation afterwards is long and painful. And so we assured him that if he wasn't feeling up to the trip or up to the visit, that he could back out and we would have no problem with that. So we'll find out next week whether he'll be preaching or I'll be preaching. But even our lesson for today speaks of endings and of new beginnings. Our lesson is from the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Some people see this as a description of the rapture. The church having been raptured, appearing before the throne of God in heaven, worshiping and praising him for their salvation. Resurrected in their resurrection bodies, clothed in pure robes, that is, the deeds of their lives, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and made worthy to appear before God's throne. These are the days alluded to on our bulletin cover. It talks about the days are coming when I will fulfill the gracious promise. And what promise is that? What is the gracious promise? That's like asking, what is the subject of the Bible? What is the Bible about? What is its central theme? What is the gracious promise? Well, if we read on in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 to 18, we'll discover it was the promise made to King David that a descendant of his will rule forever over Israel and indeed over the whole world. And it is a whisper of the promise given in the Garden of Eden, that a Savior would come, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Isaiah says, in those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifice. But as I mentioned, this glorious promise, as Jeremiah puts it, is simply an elaboration on another promise given thousands of years earlier, the very first promise God ever made that was recorded in the Bible, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so the story comes full circle. What began in the first book of the Bible is brought to completion in the last book of the Bible. Back on the 26th of May, when we began our latest journey through the Bible, I said that my main purpose in offering this overview would be to reintroduce you, or perhaps to introduce you for the first time to God as he has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture. This is the way God wants to be known. This is his revelation of himself. I also said that we would look at the Bible itself not as a series of books or a collection of commandments or laws for living so that we can have a successful and prosperous life, but rather as a single story, a single account in which we will meet what I hope will be a new and powerful vision of the God who wrote and preserved the Bible for us. Many people read the Bible thinking mainly it's about Israel, or mainly it's about the church, or mainly it's a guide for me in order to be successful. I even heard someone on the radio the other day say that he knows someone who makes investments based on a secret Bible code. And in doing so, he has gone from a salary of $10,000 a year to being able to give away $50,000 a year, and now you can be in on the secret too, and the Bible can make you rich. And so many people think that this is what the Bible is all about. And they think its main character changes from story to story. First, Adam and Eve are the central characters, then Noah, then Abraham, and on through to John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation. But it was my contention way back in May that the main character of the Bible is the same from story to story, and that the central character is not David or Isaiah or Peter or Paul or even Jesus, for Jesus came only to make the Father known. And he glories in bringing glory to the Father, not to himself. No, the focus of the Bible, its central character from Genesis through Revelation, is God the Father himself. So I would like to take this morning to look back over the last 32 weeks and to ask ourselves, what have we learned about God from this journey? And I would like to use as my guide the opening words of the angel's song that begins our lesson for today from Revelation chapter 7. Those words are, Amen, praise and glory. Let's start with the last word first, glory. It's a word that we use a lot at this time of year. The word glory or glories or glorious appeared 7 times in the 10 songs that we sang on Christmas Eve. Raise us to thy glorious throne. Glory all around him. Hail the King of glory. Saw the glory, heard the story. Glorious now behold him arise. Glory stream from heaven afar. The glories of his righteousness. And again this morning, Gloria in excelsis Deo, that is, glory to God in the highest. And angels from the realms of glory. And our chorus, let all that is within me cry, glory. Glory is all around us at Christmas. But what exactly does glory mean? It's like asking, what's the meaning of Christmas? Wondering whether the atheists were right who posted in Times Square on the bulletin board, who needs Christ in Christmas? Nobody. Well, many of us would scoff at that, but on the other hand, many of us live as though it really is true. Often in the New Testament, the word glory carries with it the idea of a bright light, especially in the New Testament, because the Greek word for glory, doxa, speaks of light and brilliance. Like the light that accompanied the angels who visited the shepherds, where we're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Or the glory of Jesus revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his appearance was suddenly radiant and his clothing was whiter than, as Mark put it, than any fuller or bleacher could whiten them. Or like the glory that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, where he said the appearance of Jesus was more brilliant and radiant than the desert sun at noon. But elsewhere in the New Testament, and especially in the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, the word glory has a slightly different meaning. One of the main Hebrew words for glory is kavod. The word actually means weight, that is, heaviness, the kind of weight that our scales measure, or wealth, substance. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says that he is convinced that our light and momentary affliction, our light affliction which lasts for only a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we see that the essence behind glory is substance. Or to take a look at Proverbs chapter 25, where we read, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. In other words, God's ways are beyond our understanding. But kings, and people in general, pride themselves on what they can figure out. One other passage brings us to the heart of the word glory. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19, Paul says, For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many so-called believers live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, because their God is their stomach, and they glory in their shame. In other words, they take pride in what should make them ashamed. They get their sense of identity from something that, rather than giving you a sense of pride, should give you a sense of shame. But if there's anything our culture doesn't know much about today, it's shame. When we take these verses together, we discover that the word glory means the weight of one's identity, who a person is. In the TV series Monk, the main character had a gift for remembering everything he ever saw and being able to put things together in a very logical way. While it helped him solve mysteries, it also made his life very difficult, and it made very difficult the lives of those who knew him. Others called it a gift. He called it a curse or a burden. There's that sense of weight again. Either way, it was his identity. It was who he was, for better or for worse. Many people identify themselves through their talents. Ask them who they are, and they'll say, I play the piano, or I'm an artist, or I'm a writer, or I'm a farmer, or I'm a machinist, or a factory worker, or, these days, I'm good at video games. That's something I would never say. Other people identify themselves by their relationships. I have a son and a daughter. I'm a mother or a father. Then they'll drop names of people who are their friends and hope that the names will impress you, because obviously they themselves can't impress you. Either way, it's what identifies them. It's where they get their sense of who they are. It's the thing that, when you think of that thing, you think of that person. It's what they invest their life in. It's what they're made for. It's who they are. So let us ask this question. Now that we've finished looking at the Bible as primarily a story about God, let's ask this question. What is God's glory? We've looked at many stories about God over the past 32 weeks. Indeed, we divided the Bible into 26 parts. And once we were through with that, we had 9 themes that appeared 10 times over the course of the Bible. So that's 90 plus 26. We've looked at least 116 stories from the Bible in the last 32 weeks. Think for a moment. Of all those stories and any others about God that we've looked at, or any others that are in the Bible, what one story would you point to if someone asked you, tell me a story that defines for me who God is? Which story from the Bible do you think about and say to yourself, that's my God? Any suggestions? Didn't know I was going to give you a test. Okay, certainly it's good to start at the beginning. Yes?
Since the time we've been here and listening, I keep crying, blessed.
Okay.
God.
Okay. Anyone else?
I think the story of Jonah.
Okay. Okay, okay. Okay, a lot of themes run through the book of Jonah. Such a short book, but a very powerful one. Yes?
Yeah?
I think of the story of Abraham and Isaac, and that God provided the ram, and that God provided us the way.
Okay.
Jesus.
All right. Any others? Donnie. Okay, bring the little children unto me. That certainly illustrates the heart of God. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it sure does.
That much.
They're just words until you've got one of your own. That's kind of the idea behind Abraham and Isaac. Any others? We've had quite a variety here. All of them very different, and each one illustrating a different aspect of God, from blessing to provision to mercy to grace. Now that we've looked at stories, let me ask you one more question. Let's say we don't have time for you to tell a story. If you had to describe God in one word, what would that word be?
Forgiving.
Forgiving?
Love.
Love?
Awesome.
Awesome.
Compassion.
Compassion.
Mercy.
Mercy. You know what we're doing here? You may not realize this, but you are all theology students, and you have just given me the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. This is who God is. That's His glory. In other words, it is glory for God to show compassion. It's nothing for Him to show judgment. It's very easy for Him to do. It's certainly justified. He could do it anytime He wants to. But it's His glory to show forgiveness, compassion, patience, mercy. In a word, grace. Which is why we've been studying the seven streams of grace. Some people say in the Bible, love is the number one attribute because John says God is love. And it's the only attribute in which the Bible applies directly to God and says God is this. Well, that's true. However, when Isaiah saw God in the temple, the angels were crying, holy, holy, holy. And in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. In English, we say good, better, and best, or fast, faster, fastest. In Hebrew, they simply repeat the word. If you're fast, you're fast. If you're very fast, you're fast, fast. But if you are the fastest of all people, you are fast, fast, fast. And so this is the only attribute of God, holy, that is repeated three times right in a row. Holy, holy, holy. So maybe that's the most important attribute. The fact of the matter is, the two questions that I just gave you, what one Bible story exemplifies God's character to you, and what one word describes His character, those are the kinds of questions you should hope for on any test you take, because there is not one answer. The answer you give is simply a revelation of how God has made Himself known to you. Some people most value His love because it's what they most need. Some most value His holiness because it's what they most appreciate. Some value most His patience, and so on, and so on. Whatever one word you would suggest as a description of God, that is God's glory, provided, of course, it's accurate. And when we act as though that's really what God is like, we give Him glory. You know that phrase? We hear it often in the Bible, give God the glory. Simply means Act at this moment in your life, in this circumstance, as though God is really who He is. Give Him glory. Which brings us to the second of our three words, praise. When we give Him glory, we are praising Him. The Hebrew word for the phrase in English, let us praise Yahweh, or let us praise the Lord, is hallelujah. And this word also appears quite often at this time of year. Like the last chorus we sang, hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son. Or the hymns from Christmas Eve, hallelujah, hallelujah, sounds through the earth and sky. Heavenly hosts sing hallelujah. Christ the Savior is born. And praise His name, or hallelujah, in all the earth. Hail the King of glory. And angels winging, praises singing. Noel's ringing, tidings bringing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. And thus rejoicing, free from sorrow, praises voicing, greet the morrow. Christ the babe was born for you. Praise and glory. Hallelujah and kavod. Two words that define Christmas. Two words that encourage us to reflect on God as we draw our study of the seven streams of grace to a close. What defines God? Love, patience, holiness, grace. How are we to praise Him? The Bible suggests many ways, with instruments, like cymbals and strings and trumpets, with loud voices joined together in song, with quiet voices lifted up in solitary prayer and meditation, with lives that are patterned on His character, each according to the gift, the part of God's character that is our glory, that best expresses who we are. We have that choice, you know. We who know Jesus and through Jesus know God, we have the choice of finding our identity, our glory in Him, of weighing ourselves with His character, in short, by living as though that which is His glory is really true and is heavy enough, solid enough, to be a foundation on which we can build our lives. I saw a movie over the Christmas season that really brought this home to me. It had nothing to do with Jesus, as a lot of Christmas messages don't. But it had principles in it that certainly help us to better understand the Christmas message. One of the main characters in this story is a little boy of 8 or 10 years old. A stutterer, a four-eyes. You know, someone who wears Coke bottles for glasses and is always pushing them up on his nose. Someone who's an easy target for bullies at school. His father called him a stuttering fool, told him he would never amount to anything, said he had to get over it, and he could if he tried hard enough. His stepmother said that he had value, that stuttering didn't define who he was. It was just a challenge for him to face. Near the end of the movie comes the scene where he has an opportunity, no, where he has the need to decide how he will define himself. Who would define him? His father's vision of a stuttering fool or his mother's love? A day comes in each of our lives when we must ask ourselves, who am I? What defines me? Was my father right when he said I could achieve anything I set my mind to, or on the other hand, I won't amount to anything? Was my teacher right when she encouraged me to be my best, or when she told me I could never do anything right? Where do I get my sense of identity? From the flaws in my character? From my strengths or my talents? Or how about directly from the one who made me? The answer to that question will determine who receives my praise. My parents? Myself? My disappointments? My shame? Will I be like the people Paul wrote to in Philippians, who glories in his shame? How about the one who made me in his image? Should I really settle for anything less than that? Which brings us to the third and final word for today, Amen, another good Hebrew word. Now you've learned three Hebrew words today. Kavod, for glory. Hallelujah. And Amen. And it simply means yes. In the words of Martin Luther, this is most certainly true. It's derived from a word meaning to be firm or to stand. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, Isaiah would say, if you do not stand firm in your faith, the word for faith is amen, you will not stand at all. Or to put it more literally, if you do not amen, you will not amen. As I was working on this sermon, I saw a headline in yesterday's paper that read, Aid ends today for 1,000 in dire need. Our culture sees 1,000 dire needs. Everywhere you look, there's a dire need. Back in October, the dire need was a cure for breast cancer. In November, the dire need was to elevate a particular ethnic group. I don't remember if it was the Hispanics or who it was. But every month, if not every day, we are confronted with another dire need that we must solve. Everything from needing money to needing health insurance, only 2 days to go, or needing a cure for cancer or for Alzheimer's or for Parkinson's disease. But there is a more dire need than any of these. The need for a Savior who embodies the grace that is God's glory. If that need is not met, then a life free from cancer can't save. If that need is not met, the praise of other people will never be enough. If that need is not met, the glory of wealth will mean nothing. Apart from God, as we read in Ecclesiastes, everything ends up either in disappointment, boredom, or death. But when you meet God in His glory, when His glory becomes your treasure, when you make it the goal of your life to know Him, to live as though He really is, to praise Him with your life, He becomes the Amen from whom life begins, upon whom life stands, in whom life exists, and apart from whom we are nothing. So indeed, glory to God in the highest. Hallelujah. Praise His glorious name. Amen and amen. Heavenly Father, You are great beyond our ability to understand. And yet You have chosen to reveal Yourself in so many different ways through Scripture. And each of these ways cries, grace, for your love and your holiness are an example of the perfection that is in you. As we begin this new year and bring to an end the old year, may we find each day opening up to us a new and deeper understanding of your glory, of who you are. May our lives be a continual hymn of praise as we stake our lives and our futures on the certainty that you are who you say you are. Through Christ we pray. Amen.